Association bought a funeral home that was building them a new building down in Laurel, and it was buying it to renovate it for a mission, for us to put a mission there. And so the pastor was talking to the funeral director and all about being a church be established there. And the pastor said, well, the difference is y'all bring them in dead and send them out dead. See, we bring them in dead and send them out alive. So, so you know, it is good to know that Jesus Christ saves sinners.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And we're thankful for that. I would like to read Titus chapter 2. You know, what we preach and what we teach should be sound doctrine.
Yes, sir.
And what we say. Right. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
That the aged men be sober or sober-minded, thinking straight, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now, these things get down to where we live, you know. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know, we as the children of God should be the people of most integrity and upstanding people in the world. That, as Paul talked about, I believe one time, says, if somebody says something bad about you, that it would be a lie.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it wouldn't be the truth. So that's something we all should desire and strive for, that we could be that kind of child of God. And so exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again or not talking back. Whew, that's something we have to teach our children, isn't it? Not to talk back. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That should be an incentive for us as God's people to live according to His word, because that we have that hope that He is coming one day to get us, and that we will not be ashamed when we come before him. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, a characteristic of a true born again believer is that they have a desire to please God. And so that should be incentive for us as a child of God. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So we shouldn't be ashamed to stand up and preach the word of God and not be scared of what people are going to say about it. That we are to speak these things, we are to exhort, to rebuke with all authority, according to the word of God, and let no man despise us or put us down or hinder us from doing what we're supposed to do for the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne, we come thanking you, Lord, that you are God, and besides you there is none other. We thank you for your word.
Yes.
And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ who came to this earth to die for your elect people and that you have redeemed us from all of our iniquities. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd work in us the will and the do of your good pleasure that we might bring honor and glory unto you. And Lord, that the world might see that we are different. And that we are truly a light that is shining in a dark world in which we live today. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake we ask. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for those encouraging words, beneficial words. The word of God is always good. It always will give you a blessing, and it will always give you some encouragement. Looking for, the word looking, very informative. Looking, expecting, anticipating, realizing that the Lord is coming. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Peter again. 2 Peter, we're in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now my planned preaching schedule, Lord's willing, I intend to spend today and next Sunday on this second chapter. And then that should take us to the third Sunday of this month. Brother David will be preaching the third Sunday. Fourth Sunday, I'll pick up, Lord's willing, with the third chapter. And I plan to spend a month, last Sunday in March, and the first three Sundays in April, in the third chapter of 2 Peter. There's a lot there that I hope to share with you. And then on the fourth Sunday, we will be out in Texas, Lord's willing, with Hopewell Primitive Baptist Church. We have already in the second chapter of 2 Peter, this second epistle, the Apostle Peter writing to those who are pilgrims and strangers, scattered. He tells us in the first chapter of the first epistle, people dispersed are scattered throughout the various parts and probably primarily Eastern Asia. It seems like from what history we can put together, there's nothing really concrete about the ministry of Peter. One thing for sure, Peter never was the Pope at Rome. Peter, if he ever did go to Rome, spent very little time in Rome. Paul makes no reference of Peter, although he spent several years in Rome and wrote some letters while he was in prison in Rome. makes no reference at all to the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter makes a reference to the Apostle Paul, having read some of his epistles. So they knew each other, of course, but Paul makes no reference to Peter being at Rome. And when he goes down to Jerusalem, Paul, when he goes there to meet with the church at Jerusalem, Peter is there. But he never makes any further reference to the Apostle Peter. Peter writing then, as I said, this first epistle says he writes to the strangers scattered throughout, and he names places Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the significance of all of that is this. To me, the Lord told his church when he established it, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem." Beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there's a principle there, and that is, that's the home base. Number one, home base is to always be taken care of and dealt with first. That's true in your home life. Individually, most important thing that you can be involved in is providing for your own home, your own family. There are a lot of people who get so involved in helping others that they neglect their own family. Traditionally, preachers' children are some of the most difficult children. And it is allegedly said, you know, because they spend so much time taking care of other people's problems that they neglect their own children. Well, I don't know if that being true. But anyway, number one, priorities is always at home. Paul says, if a man provide not for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, a reprobate. That's true of our churches. Our church ministry is, first of all, to tend to those of our membership. Many preachers are so more involved in foreign work that they neglect their home ministry. We have been involved here in our church in both foreign work and home ministry. We have helped poor people, destitute people. Here in Mississippi, we've helped to, after the hurricanes have gone through, we've helped to gather up food and water and gone to help people. And we've also provided the preaching of the Word of God here at home and in foreign land. But the Lord said at Jerusalem, then into Judea, which was surrounding area, and then into Samaria, which was an expanded area round about Jerusalem and Judea, and then he said to the uttermost parts of the world. Now we believe, and I understand the word of God, that God gave to his church the authority and the divine commission to preach the gospel to everyone that it possibly can, to every creature. There's no dividing people from by racial distinction, nationality distinction, or separating people out in any form or matter, as I understand the teaching of the Word of God. We are to preach the Word of God to everyone that we possibly can, primarily, first of all, at home, and then secondarily in foreign land. I believe that this church has faithfully been doing that. So that was God's plan, and so Peter now is writing his second epistle to these people that he had ministered to throughout these areas that he describes in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the first epistle. The second epistle, he begins and tells us that he's writing this epistle. He is now many years older, and he's writing this epistle. He can't travel, so he writes now this second epistle to remind them and to stir up their pure minds, he says, about things which I preached to you, which you know already. And so, second chapter, he says, there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you. False teachers are nothing new. They began with the Garden of Eden, with Satan coming to Adam and Eve, and he is the arch deceiver, and his pattern is followed by Satan, as he did there in the garden. The word described in verse 1 of the second chapter, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies. Privately, secretly, unawares. They come in, they slip in. Satan, in a very subtle way, came to Eve and deceived her. The Bible will tell you that Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. There's much reason as to why, though, he willfully did it. I believe in his heart, before he ever acted, he was already dead. He purposed in his heart to do something, to eat of the fruit that God told him they could not do it, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and every action of evil has its origin in our own hearts. And so he was prompted by a heart that had become deceived or depraved, and he took of the fruit, and death passed upon all people because of Adam's transgression. Willful sin. Satan deceived Eve. And the way in which he did it was a very subtle way. He asked a question. Questions, there are, someone has said, you know, teachers would like to say this, there are no bad questions. Well, there are some bad questions. There are some questions that should not be asked. First of all, is God God? Well, that's a question you just don't need to ask, because he is God, and you're questioning the very existence of God. Or you might say, is God holy? Well, that's a bad question. Of course God is holy. If he's God, he's holy. He is the holy God. We can answer that question from the Word of God. But Satan comes to us in ways in which he would cause questions and doubts to come into our minds about the Word of God. Hath God said, I keep repeating, saying, I hope that people will listen and do hear. The way in which Satan is undermining biblical Christianity today is by questioning the Word of God, and particularly questioning the King James Translation. The King James Translation is a translation of men, but I believe it was men who were divinely guided and provided with wisdom and knowledge to give to us a very accurate English translation. And all other translations need to be measured by the King James. Now, I'm not a scholar on the language. I'll tell you that. I admit that. Fact of the matter, I know very little Greek. But I have a lot of books, and I read a lot, and I know what a lot of scholars are saying. And I can give you the names of a lot of scholars and a lot of books to read on that very subject. But I will tell you, without any question in my mind, doubt in my mind, what you have in your hands as the King James Translation is a safe and accurate translation of the Word of God. Now, there are some terminologies sometimes. Words change. For instance, the word church, that word we have in our King James Bible, it doesn't mean what it really means in the Greek, and so we always try to explain that that word means an assembly. It means a called-out local assembly. Now, there is two words that I say that are ecclesiastical words. By that I mean those words were put into the King James, or they were given to us in the King James, because it conformed to the church doctrine of England at that time. And that's the word church, ecclesia, and the word baptismo. That word baptismo should have been translated immersed. That's the definite meaning of the word. If it was translated that way, there would be less cause of confusion and division about what baptism is all about. But Satan did work to bring about that word being translated baptism rather than by the word immerse. Excuse me a minute. Which has given rise to a lot of confusion. Now, the Word of God will tell you who the author of confusion is. Whenever there is any confusion about any subject, you can rest assured that it's not based upon the Word of God. The Word of God is clear. It's straight. It is a sure foundation, and it is a good foundation to build our doctrines on. It is the sole foundation to build our doctrines on. So he says, these false prophets come among you, which bring privately, secretly, bring in damnable or destructive teachings, even denying the Lord that bought them. And I told you and shared with you that I believe that that has reference to the Old Testament prophets, false prophets, and is talking about natural Israel, the nation of Israel. And God several times, and I gave you several verses of Scripture in which God made reference to the nation of Israel, said, I bought you, I redeemed you from out of Egypt land. It's not talking about redemption in the sense of salvation, but that was a type of salvation. God bringing Israel out of a land of bondage, an evil nation of Egypt, and they were in servitude and slavery, and so is all of mankind born into servitude and slavery. We are by nature born into the kingdom of darkness. And the Word of God says, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. People don't realize that we are born in a bondage, spiritual bondage. There's none born free. Martin Luther, the best book that he ever wrote was On the Bondage of the Will. Everyone should be aware of that book and should read that book. It's a very good book. Every person born in this world except Jesus Christ was born in a spiritual bondage of being depraved. Now, that's a theological term. You won't find it in the Word of God, but you'll find this word, which means the same thing. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what it describes, the depraved condition. And so God redeemed us out of the bondage of sin that we were in because of our wickedness, wherein we fell in Adam, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that I go on, and he says in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Thank the Lord, it doesn't say all, it is many. And many does not mean all. Now, you say, well, of course it doesn't mean all. Well, you read some words about the death of Christ. For instance, you'll read in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that word is many. It doesn't mean all. But there are those who will take that statement by the and who will try to convince you that Jesus Christ died to save everybody. Well, that's not the case. The Lord, by his own words, chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 28, I'll read it for you. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, not all. Rest assured, the Word of God does not teach that Jesus Christ died to save everybody from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 said, his name should be called Jesus. And every time you hear that word Jesus, unless it's being used in profanity, you should be reminded that his name is Jesus. The angels told Joseph, because he shall what? Save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. He shall save. Not try. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, who are his people? It's not every single individual. Very obvious. The thief on the cross who died said, Lord, be with me when thou come into thy kingdom. He was one of God's elect people. But the other thief was not. There were two thieves, you remember? And one of them was God, one of God's elect. And it was made manifested by his knowing the Lord, calling upon the Lord, and the Lord making promise to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. What a great Savior we have that can save and does save even the chief of sinners. But the other man, he's not one of God's elect people. And he's not one of those for whom Christ Jesus died for. The Word of God clearly teaches that Jesus Christ died to save his elect people. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, but not all. Thank the Lord. While we were at one time in sin, in bondage, and following after false wills, depraved wills, and Paul will tell you that in Ephesians chapter 2, and we were by nature the children of wrath. And we walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience, among whom, what? We all had our conduct in days. Now, all means all there. There's no exception except one, Christ Jesus. But we all had our conduct in days. Now, don't get so proud that you say, not me. We all were born with a depraved heart. And the only reason why we didn't do the cheap of commit the worst of crimes in the world is because of God's preventive grace. The only reason why you and I have not committed the worst of sins in the world is God's preventive grace. I tell you, I listened to some of the history of about the trial of the lawyer in South Carolina who killed his son and his wife. And I hope the court was right when they found the man guilty. I believe the man was guilty. That's my personal idea. But I thought as I listened to that trial and some of the facts that went on, how horrible for a man to kill his own son in such a terrible way, and his own wife. Of course, you know, women are killing their own babies. That's the day and age that we're living in. But the act of depravity to murder one's own family, own blood. But we all have the same kind of nature, and we are all capable of doing the same thing were it not for God's preventive grace. If you don't believe that, you don't understand depravity, and you don't understand your own sins, and you don't understand your own heart. Were it not for God's grace, my friend, we all would be marching down the road to hell, and we would be enjoying it every day of our lives. That's what we were. But God, who is rich in his grace and his mercy, for which he has saved us, even while we were yet sinners. Ephesians chapter 2. Many will follow their pernicious ways. And through covetousness, verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words, false words, make merchandise of you. And the word merchandise, of course, you know what merchandise is, but that is, they make a market out of you. They use you, and this is what they do, they use you for their own self-advantage. And I read to you the list of some names of people who are, how rich they are. False teachers throughout the world, and even here in America, we have them who are on television day after day taking money from the poor people, and people are being deceived, and they think that they are following after a truth speaker, but all in the world they're doing is being deceived. Now then, beginning at verse 4. Verse 4 we talked about Wednesday night. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Wednesday night we talked about this verse of Scripture. And I told you, first of all, here is the truth. Here's what you can really believe about this verse of Scripture. This is the facts. There used to be an old TV program many years ago when TV was worth watching called Dragnet. And you remember those two detectives? No, y'all don't remember them. Maybe Brother Rod David might remember them. Those two detectives, they always use this phrase, just the facts, Ben, just the facts. Well, here's the facts in verse 4. Number one, some angels sinned. What? Yes, angels sinned. You'll read about that, I believe, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, that there have been a war in heaven. Satan deceived angels. He rebels against God. He wants, and some of the angels follow after the devil. Who did not follow after? That's what's important. Paul will tell you who did not follow after the devil, and that's the truth about salvation today. Who is not following after the devil? Who will not follow after the devil? The elect angels. The Word of God says, and our Lord said in Matthew 24th chapter, that if it were possible to even deceive the elect of God will not be permanently, infallibly, indefinitely deceived by Satan. Oh, we were deceived in days past before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have been misguided sometimes about some truths and doctrines, but yet the Word of God and the Holy Spirit have brought us on our way to the truth, and we are still progressing on the truth. We are not deceived people in the sense of following after Satan. But there were angels that did follow after Satan. The non-elect angel, you'll read about them in the 2 Timothy. These non-elect angels followed after Satan, and God cast them down out of heaven, and they are reserved in darkness. Now, the words here in verse 4 is cast them into, the word is hell in the English, and in the Greek it is Tartarus. It's an old word for hell, and it means bondage, and deliver them into darkness, cords of darkness, to be reserved under judgment. Now, that's the facts. I shared with you some of my speculation, and I told you speculation and what it was, and so I'm leaving open that I could be wrong about some of those things. And so you who were listening in Wednesday night, you know what we talked about, and I'm not going to go into speculation this morning. Now then, in verse 5, here's the facts. And spared not the old world, the ancient world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. There were seven other people on the boat with Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly. You read in the book of Genesis about the world that then was, the antediluvian world prior to the flood, worldwide universal flood. Every imagination and every thought of people was to do wicked. The word of God says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by God's grace, God purposed to save Noah and his family out of the flood that killed the whole human race. And you say, man, that's terrible. We had a hurricane. I mean, not a hurricane. Well, a hurricane came into New Orleans a few years ago, and several thousand people were killed. Twin Towers were destroyed, and several thousand people were killed. Earthquake over in Turkey, and 20-some thousand people killed. That's a lot of, but the flood destroyed the whole human race, everybody, even animals. Anything that breathed, that needed oxygen, were killed except for Noah and his family and those whom God told Noah to put on the ark, which God provided. Now, there's a lot of lessons to be learned in that, but the important thing is what Peter would have us to understand is God's judgment against the wicked. He does not hesitate, or maybe that's going a little bit farther because God is forbearing with wicked, but God cannot be prevented from bringing judgment upon the wicked just because there's a large number of them. I don't care how big the nation is. Great Germany, or I should go back and talk about some of the world empires, the Babylonian Empire. You know, you read about it in the Bible, the world's largest empire at that time, up to that time, the Babylonian Empire. They were a great worldwide empire stretching from the Pacific Ocean all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. You know about Babylon. God raised up another world kingdom, destroyed Babylon. After that was the Medo-Persian. After the Medo-Persian, there comes the Greek Empire. And then after the Greek Empire was that great empire of the Romans. Oh, all the way up into what is now England. All the way over down into Africa, all the way over into almost to India, great Roman Empire. God destroyed them. World War II, great powers were destroyed. Germany, World War I, Germany, Russia, World War II, Germany, France. You know all about World War II. Great military power of Germany swept over Europe, tried to take Germany, tried to take England, tried to take Russia. Japanese joined in with them. Great worldwide world war. They were destroyed. It doesn't make any difference, friends, how big they are, how many are in number. God destroying the whole world because of their wickedness, except for Noah and his family. America is not exempt from God's judgment. Now, I'm thankful for America and for the country that God has given me citizenship in, and for the things that I've come to enjoy in America because of the sacrifice of thousands prior to me. But I want you to know what's going on in our country right now today makes us ripe for God's judgment. And unless something turns us around, we are headed towards that judgment. I don't expect anything to turn us around. I'm sorry. I'm not disillusioned. I'm not pessimistic. I'm trying to be realistic. I read the Word of God, the history of the world. I know where the world is headed. It's headed towards destruction, and we'll talk more about that as time goes on in the second and third chapter. But what you need to see here is God is telling us, regardless of who it is, even the angels in heaven are not exempt from his judgment when we do wrong. Regardless of who you are, how good you may have done and been in days past, or how great you may have become, you're not exempt from God's judgment. And that's what he is saying to us here. Verse 6, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemn them with an overthrow. Now note this phrase in verse 6, making them examples unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. Now note, would you, who the example is to be for. It's a message to those who would live ungodly. God's people don't have to worry about this. You're not in Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought Lot out. Now, there are those who want to take the story of Lot, and they will say this is an example and proof of pre-tribulation rapture. I'm sorry, the doctrine of pre-tribulation rapture, which I used to one time hold to, I know all about what the teaching is. I can tell you very emphatically, it's wrong. It's not according to the Word of God. God's people have gone through persecution and tribulation ever since the days of Abel. We've been the object of scorn, and the Lord himself said, in the world you shall have tribulations. And there have been thousands, millions of God's people who have died because they would be faithful to the Word of God. We are not living in a world today whereby Christian people are to be exempt from persecution and judgment, wickedness. We have the chart of church history hanging on the wall, and that chart traces the trail of blood of God's people even back before the days of our Lord. But Sodom and Gomorrah, big cities. Lot went down to Sodom, pitched his tent towards Sodom. A lot of lessons to be learned about that. But God rained down fire and judgment upon those two big cities. I'll tell you, we've got cities in America that God needs and are ripe for God's judgment against. What goes on in some of these big cities in America, and what they are supporting and what they are defending and what their laws are and what the people there and those governments there in those cities are supporting, I'll tell you, there is no wonder God, and it's a wonder that God has not already brought judgment against them. You say, oh, you're trying to bring God's judgment upon them. I'm just saying they are ripe for God's judgment. And sometimes, you know, you go back in history and you read about Pompeii, that God caused a volcano to erupt, and just suddenly in 24 hours' time, that city is covered with volcanic ashes. Well, God can strike a blow against the largest, most prosperous nation in the world if he's pleased to do so, and we are justly deserving of it. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot. Now, there are three things about Lot. Lot's righteousness. Three words I'm going to give you. I've given these to you before, but you can write them down. Number one, Lot's righteousness was imputed righteousness. It was not his righteousness. It was imputed to him, given to him by God. You wouldn't believe Lot was righteous by the things you read about in the book of Genesis. But God calls him righteous. Now, that's another thing to note. God doesn't bring up people's failures, the failures of his saints. You don't read anything about the failures of God's people in the New Testament. They're history, but they're not brought up to put them down in the New Testament. Why? They're forgiven. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. There's a thick cloud. God says, I will not remember them anymore. That's true of our sins. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for his mercy and his grace. There's no record to be read. It's all been washed out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Delivered just, number one, imputed righteousness. Number two, impeccable. That means there's nothing, no flaws in it. The only people who can do anything that's impeccable, that's God. Everything that man does has flaws to it. It's impeccable righteousness. And thirdly, hallelujah, get up and shout and run around whoever you want to. Here's the third one, it's irrevocable. Isn't that wonderful? That you and I, by God's grace, God has made us and declared unto us that we are righteous, not because of our works, because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, but we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because it is the imputed righteousness of God's grace given to us, God's righteousness given to us by his grace, it is impeccable. And because it is impeccable, it is irreversible, irrevocable. It can never be brought back. And I could add another one to you. It's immutable. It won't change. Hallelujah. God's righteousness imputed to his people. But I want to go on. Verse 8. For that righteous man, now note this. Here is a description of God's people in the world today. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful, and that means wicked deeds. Is that not the world you and I live in? It just vexes you. It irritates you. It's like having a rock in your shoe, little gravel, stone. It vexes you. Every time you take a step, it's like having something caught between your teeth and your mouth. You know, here you get a toothpick and get that thing out. You get older, it gets a bigger problem. It's like having a little briar on your finger. It constantly, every time you touch something, you prick it. Every day of Lot's life, he chose Sodom. I think that God was saying to him, you want it, I'll give it to you. And I'll let you see what it's like to live in a wicked, ungodly place. Oh, be careful what you choose, people. God may give it to you. And that horse that you want to ride may not ride as good as you think it's going to ride. That car you think that you've got to have, it may not be as good a car as you think. That house you think you've got to have, it may not be as great as you thought it was going to be. He cast his eyes towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he's moved into Sodom. But it vexed him. Not paradise. Now here's my text, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now we're going to stop right there for a moment because we're going to go back and take a little detour. My wife and I are in our reading through the Bible. We just began the book of Exodus. I gave you a list or a scheduled reading. I hope that you are doing that, reading through the Bible this year. If you can read through it two or three times, that's good. That's better. But I gave you a schedule for reading. If you will read about three chapters a day, you will read through the Bible in a year's time, and I gave this schedule is in a chronological order. So when I tell you that we're in Genesis, that doesn't mean we're just getting started. We were already in Romans, and we finished Romans back, and so then we went back and started in Genesis, and we read partway through Genesis, and then we went to Job, and we finished Job, and then we came back and picked up about the 12th chapter of Genesis, and so we finished Genesis, and we're now in Exodus. Now, if you've done that reading, if you've done any of that reading, if you read anything in the book of Genesis, you know about the story of Joseph. And you know how it was and why it was that he got sent down to the land of Egypt. His brethren hated him, and they were jealous of him. But you also will see at the end what happened. God sent his family, so God sent Joseph down to Egypt land ahead of time as a means of saving Jacob and his family. Now, God had ordained and purposed that there would be a great famine upon the worldwide. How do I know that God purposed it? Because it happened, first of all. Secondly, God made known to Pharaoh what was going to happen. He'd have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That was by God's order. Pharaoh didn't understand that. You know the long story how it was that Joseph, who'd been in prison, revealed the dream to the butler and the baker, and that finally word came up to Pharaoh, and at God's appointed time, Joseph was made known to Pharaoh. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and God exalted Joseph by the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Everything that you say will be as my voice." And he gave him his ring and said, "You are in complete authority over everything except the throne." And God used Joseph as a means of saving Jacob and the nation of Israel in the land of Egyptian bond, in the land of Egypt. You know how they prospered. When you come to read then first chapter of Exodus, it'll tell you that there came up another Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Hundreds of years have passed. Now they're in bondage. They're in servitude, slavery. That Pharaoh, tells the midwives, "You kill every male child." They were fearful that the Egyptian children or the Israelite children were going to grow up and outnumber the Egyptians. And so the king said to the midwives, "You kill every male child." That's the devil's plot to destroy the nation of Israel. The midwives did not obey the king's, Pharaoh's commandment. We were talking about the subject of obeying laws Monday night, our Bible study. We are looking at 1 Peter about how we are to be submissive to the law of the land. We believe the Word of God instructs God's people to obey the ordinances of men, except when they are contrary to the Word of God. When they would have us to do that which is immoral and violate the Word of God. Killing babies is a murder. Pharaoh told the midwives to kill those babies. They wouldn't do it. They even lied about it. Now, that's not God justifying a lie, but they lied about it. And they said, well, the Israelite women, they're not like the Egyptians. They have their babies so fast we don't know what's happening. It's all over with. But everything has been orchestrated by God. He sent them down 70 souls to Egypt land that they might prosper and become a great nation. And they did. They weren't destroyed by the 7 years of famine because God sent Joseph down there to spare them. God knows how to keep care of his people. In the midst of a famine, God saved the nation of Israel by sending Joseph down to Egypt land. I said the nation, it was actually only 70 souls. And Joseph does that. Joseph, when he is revealed to his brethren, and you know all about this, you've read the Genesis already, he says, when after Jacob had died, they came in and said, Jacob said to us, da-da-da, they are telling a lie to Joseph, but that doesn't make any difference, doesn't change Joseph's mind one bit, because God had already showed Joseph the truth about the matter. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he might save my people." Understand, folks, when God, who's in control, allows something evil, bad, to happen in your life, it's not because God's forgotten about you. God allowed Joseph's brethren to do what they did because it was part of God's pre-planned program. And that was what was going to happen to save Jacob and the nation. God's in control at all times. That's what the verse of scripture I just read in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trouble. The word is temptations, it's troubles. God knows how to get you out of trouble. No matter how you got into that trouble, God knows how to deliver you from it. There's no temptation, Paul says, that's overtaken you, but such as is common. And God is faithful, he says, with every temptation and trial to provide a way of escape or deliverance that you may be able to bear it. Don't try to tell anyone that it's more than I can bear. God will enable you and help you to bear. I'll tell you, you lose two daughters in 1 week's time, God will give you grace to bear up under it. And it's only by his grace that you bear up under it. There's no trial and temptation overtaking you, but such as God is able by the way to escape or deliver you from it. He knows how to deliver. Rest assuredly, God knows how to keep his people. And he put Noah on the ark and told Noah how to build the ark. He didn't have to go to some library and pull out some book, or didn't have to go to some university somewhere and call out some professor. If they had told him, it had been wrong. The boat would have sunk. But God told him how to build a boat. And he built the boat, and everything, every person, and every animal that got on that boat got off the boat. Because God knows how to deliver his people. Even when they're in the midst of an ungodly nation. In the midst of an ungodly world. Don't be concerned about so much about what the government is doing. And don't hope that any political party is going to deliver you. It's not going to get better. Oh, it might be, you know, for a few years or a short season, some relief, but it's not going to be permanent. It's going to continue to get worse and worse. Prepare yourself spiritually and physically for it to get worse. America is not the America of our ancestors. The world that you and I live in and these young people are growing up in, that world is a deceived, wicked world. What's changed? What's changed is this. We're getting closer and closer to end time. It's getting worse and worse. But the Lord knows how to deliver his people. Take comfort in that. You say, Brother Hatfield, you just sound awful bad. I mean, everything you're saying to me, it's not good. I don't want it to be good. I'm telling you the facts as I understand the Word of God. It's going to get worse. Oh, individual people may have some improvement, and there may be a few days that, you know, gas price may drop down 5 cents, but it's going to go back up. That's the world you live in. But God knows how to deliver his people. I want to go back to the story in Genesis. You know what happened to Moses. He was born under that death threat, curse, law. He was supposed to be killed. His parents, by faith, the Word of God will tell you, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, they took him. His wife, his mother, took him and put him in a little ark. And can you just imagine that woman, 3 months old baby, and she slides it out into the great Nile River. Crocodiles, big fish. She slides it out. There's a lesson here. Everything that God gives you, hold it in your hand openly. Give it back to God. If you try to hold on to it, I've said this before, and I'm preaching remembrance. If you try to hold on to it and you tighten your hand up about it, you know what happens. You start prying that hand out like that. That hurts when you have to pry those fingers out. But if you hold it like that, God gave Abraham his only son, said, I want you to take him on the altar and sacrifice him. My only son? The son of my old age? Yeah. Take him up there and sacrifice him. Just as he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God says, whoa, Abraham. I don't want Isaac. I just wanted to prove you as to whether or not you believe me and trust me. Over there is a goat caught in a, you go get the goat. And that goat became a substitute for Isaac. Oh, what a great story that is, but I got to go on. She slides the boat out, little ark out, the bulrushes. Now, she'd planned, no doubt, to put it, you see, the daughters knew exactly where Pharaoh's daughter went down. Moses' mother, or Moses' daughters, knew where Pharaoh's daughter would go down to the river and bathe. And they were attendants to Pharaoh's daughter. And they knew where it would be. And so they had a plan. But I tell you what, if God don't bless that plan, it ain't going to work. And they had to trust God. And they slid that, she slid that ark out there. Can you imagine that mother doing that? And the next morning, Pharaoh's daughter comes down there to bathe, and she sees that ark over there in the bulrush. And you know the story. They would go get that, bring it over here. And just as she opens it up, I've said before, an angel reached down and pinched Moses, and Moses started crying. And Pharaoh's daughter couldn't resist it. And she had compassion on him. And you know the story. Moses' mother became his nurse, and for 40 years he lives as one of the Egyptian boys. He became a great general. Josephus says, in the nation of Egypt, 40 years of age, he goes down to visit the Israelites. He sees an Egyptian doing injury to an Israelite and end up killing the Egyptian. He was a 40-year-old man, great warrior, and he thought he'd gotten by with it. The next day he went down and he saw two Israelites arguing, and he rebuked them. And the man that was guilty, you know, the old saying is the hit dog is the one that yelps first. The man that was guilty turned to Moses and said, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? The story was out. He knew it was exposed, and he fled from the land of Israel, the land of Egypt. I preached to you, preaching through Genesis, and I'm going to go back here to Genesis just a minute because I want to talk about this just a minute. In Exodus, chapter 2 of Exodus. Moses fled from Egypt land, and he goes out in verse 15 of the second chapter of Exodus. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. That's east. And he sat down by a well, by a well. Now, I'm using my imagination. I've got one. Sometimes it runs kind of crazy. But he sat down by a well. Now, here's a man who was a great general in Egypt land, who lived as though as you were Pharaoh's son. And actually, according to history, he potentially was in line to become next Pharaoh. He leaves it, had to leave it all behind because he defended the Israelites. And now he's out in the desert land alone. No parents, no Pharaoh, and he sits down by a well. What in the world is going to happen now? I can just imagine Pharaoh, Moses' mind. God's forgotten all about me. God made promise to my people, and look where I am. I thought God was going to use me to deliver Israelites. Look where I am. Where's God in all this? Moses, you're right where God ordained for you to be. Remember that, folks. God has ordained all things to happen according for his glory and to our spiritual good. Moses sat down by a well. He doesn't know the country. All he knows, he's thirsty, and he stops there to get some water. But there was a man who was a wealthy man in that area who was a priest of the Most High God. He didn't know Moses. Moses doesn't know him. But he had seven daughters, and he had sheep. And the daughters took the sheep and the cattle up there to get watered, but the men pushed in front of the women, ungodly people. They pushed in front of the girls, women, and made them wait, and so they fed their own, watered their own cattle. That's the way that always happened before. But this time Moses was there by divine appointment. Remember that. And he doesn't like what's happening, and he's a general, he's a soldier, and so he steps up. I don't know if he had a sword or a spear or whatever. I bet he had some muscles. And he steps up to defend the ladies. He tells these men, you wait. You mark it out in society how you treat women. Christian people always treat women with respect. The Bible teaches respect for women especially. When the Titanic was sinking, it was the order of the captain that women and children go first. Now, there were others who pushed in front and did that. I'll tell you, they were ungodly men. Anytime a person pushes in front of a woman, I'll tell you one thing, that man doesn't have proper upbringing. I've stood in open doors for women, and they say, well, that's nice of you. I said, that's what my daddy taught me. If I ever jumped in front of a woman, I think my dad come by the grave and grab me by the hair of the head and paddle my behind. Teach your men, your boys, to respect women. One of the things my dad told me, son, you treat every woman like you would want, like every woman was your mother or your sister. Respect them. Moses defends those women. It was a means whereby God had ordained that he would find a wife. And it was a means whereby God had ordained that he's going to learn about another job he's going to have 40 years later. 40 years later. Now, your job may be that you're just a janitor. Your job may be that you're a cook somewhere in a restaurant. Your job may be that you are the lowest class type of person in work, but I'll tell you one thing. There's some things, if you're a child of God, God's got you there for a divine reason. I know. I've been there. And what God puts you there for is not necessarily just to do that job. It's to learn something. I tell people, God never leads you down a dead-end street. There's always something for you to learn and for you to do for the glory of God at that vocation. And so Moses becomes the instrument of saving eventually Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's just that story. But here's what I want you to see in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 now. I'm reading. Verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he had been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass, in the process of time, that the king of Egypt died. Now, here's what else is going on in Egypt land. The children Israel sighed, now this is important, by reason of their bondage. They didn't cry unto the Lord because they wanted to be more godly. They were practicing paganism in the land of Egypt. You'll find that later on. There was a remnant, of course, that were trusted and believed the Lord among them. But for the vast majority of the Israelites living in the land of Egypt, They were worse than the pagan gods of Egypt land. That's the reason why God purposely plagues the idols of Egypt, the frogs, the fish, the river, all those things. God destroys them, plagues them, and makes them to be a stink in the nostrils of the Egyptians and the Israelites. It's not that they want to get out of that pagan country. It's not that they want to know more about the Lord. It's not that they want to come closer to the Lord that they are crying to God for. Crying to God is a good thing if it's for a good purpose. But they cry to God because of their bondage. Now something has turned around. Another Pharaoh has come under the throne. There's been a revolt in the land of Egypt. You'll read history, ancient history, world history. And a different line of kings. And it's not the majority that's in authority in the nation of Egypt now. It's a minority. And that's the reason why they were afraid of the Israelites. And so that's the reason why they wanted the male children to be killed. They didn't want them to come outnumber them. But there was a program going on that God had ordained, whereby that it was time for Israel to leave the land of Egypt. Remember, things move by God's timetable, not by man's timetable. And God had told Abraham that his people would be in bondage X number of years for divine purpose until the cup of iniquity of the Amalekites would get full. God does things for his own purpose and his own glory. We just get to enjoy the benefits of it. Now, I want you to go to Psalms 105 for me, please. Psalms 105. We're in Psalms 105, you'll read about Joseph in bondage land. I won't read all this. It's good reading, Psalms 105. In verse 19, I'll start reading of Psalms 105. Well, verse 17. Let me go read verse 17. Now, verse 16. I got to jump in here somewhere where we can get the connection. Psalms 105, verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine. That's God. Upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. Famine is one of the tools that God uses to accomplish his will among multitudes of people. The world is on the verge of worldwide famine. The world is on the verge of worldwide famine. A lot of the places where wheat, corn come from are having famine, even here in America. Ukraine is a country whereby a lot of wheat has come out of. What's going on in Ukraine? The world is on the verge of a worldwide famine. Now, it may not get as bad here in America as it is in other places, but I'll tell you, in Africa, people are starving to death. Famine. China, people are starving to death. In North Korea, people are starving to death. Now, what's the importance of that? A hungry dog would do anything to get a bone. That's the principle of survival. When people get hungry, they'll do whatever necessary to get something to eat. You read about the riots in Ireland during the potato famine. If you don't know about it, you need to read about it. And it caused riots in England because of the potato famine. He break the staff of bread. Now, that's God's divine purpose. Next verse, he sent a man before them. Now, that's the story about Joseph. Well, I thought Joseph's brethren, they're the ones that conspired. Yes, they wickedly conspired to sell Joseph, but it was all part of God's divine plan. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. He went to Potiphar's house. He didn't become a servant in some just common man. He became a servant in Potiphar's house, who had high position in the land of Egypt. whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in iron. At least 2 years and more, but at least a minimum of 2 years he's in prison. Now, what's going through Joseph's mind while he's there in prison? God, you promised me this. You said that my brothers would have to bow down before me. You said that you were going to exalt me. What's going through Joseph's mind when he's... I'll tell you what's going through Joseph's mind. I believe Joseph said, Lord, I believe I'm here by your will, and I'm trusting you, and I'm going to do the best job I can while I'm here in prison. He's there by divine appointment. He was laid in iron. Now, verse 19. Here's an important, very important word. Until the time. Whose time? God's time. Until the time that his word came. That's God's word. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler over all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. Boy, we need him to go to Washington, D.C., don't we? Wish we had a Joseph in Washington, D.C., to teach our senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. He, God, increased his people greatly and made them stronger than the enemies. That's the problem. God caused them to prosper. The Egyptians become jealous. They see what's happening. Now note the next verse. He. Who's the he? It's the same one we've been reading about. It's God. He turned their heart. Whose heart? The Egyptians' heart. To hate his people. Understand that. God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. And so what did they do? They began to become severe, and the word of God uses the word rigor. It means severe taskmasters. Cruelly. Put them in hard servitude. No longer are you just making bricks. You got to gather the mortar and the straw also, and you don't decrease your production. That's harsh. Why? Back to Exodus chapter 2. God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Why? Because there was an eternal covenant, everlasting covenant, that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised them some things. And it was God's pleasure and God's purpose that the nation of Israel, and particularly the tribe of Judah, would be the means whereby that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come into the world. And God must preserve the tribe of Judah, even though the devil is trying to kill them in Egypt land. And it's time for them to come out of Egypt land and go back to Canaan land. And so what does God do? He causes the Egyptians to hate them and to deal with them rigorously. And they cried unto the Lord. Now, the third chapter of Exodus, you'll read that God speaks 40 years later. He speaks to Moses. 40 years. Moses is in the desert learning a trade that God is going to put him at later on, 40, when he brings children of Israel out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of Egypt. But when he talks to Moses, he says, I've heard. Exodus chapter 3. You need to look at it. Listen to it. I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 3. He says, I've come down. Now, let me start with verse 7. Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, he's talking to Moses out of the burning bush. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Folks, understand that. God knows the circumstances of every one of his children. He knows all about it. All your circumstances, all of our circumstances. Now listen, I need to be reminded of this. You need to be reminded of this. We all need to be reminded. Your circumstances is ordained by God, and he's in control of it. I don't care what's going on around about you. I don't know what's care what's happened in the days past or what happens in the future. Your circumstances are ordained by God for a divine purpose. And God says, I've seen the affliction of my people. There's a beautiful story in the book of Genesis again about Hagar, black Egyptian, that Moses, that Abraham married. And when Sarah becomes jealous, her and Sarah have a conflict, and Sarah drives her out with a child, and God tells her, I'm taking care of you, and the child's not going to die. She's not an Israelite, but she's an object of God's mercy and grace. I'm talking about in the physical way. I don't know about spiritual way. That's God's business. But I know in the physical way, she was an object of God's mercy and grace. God sees the affliction of the poor. God takes note of it. I want to tell you, one of the things that God takes note of especially is how widows and orphans are treated by the rich. How widows and orphans are treated by the rich. It's God's special attention to watch over and care for widows and orphans. They don't have a man except they have the Heavenly Father. I've seen the affliction of my people. The Lord knoweth how to deliver his people out of temptations and to reserve the just unto the day of judgment to be punished. Both of those things, now listen, both of those things are held in the hand of Almighty God. Not one of them shall fail to happen. Not one of them shall fail to happen. Every righteous one, every one of God's elect people will be kept by the power of God Almighty. And every ungodly person, regardless of how great they are, how rich they become, who they are, it makes no difference to God. If it's an angel in heaven, it makes no difference. God will bring them into judgment. The Lord knoweth how to do it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll pick up there next week, Lord's willing. Let's stand and sing number 193, please. Number 193.